How is everybody this morning? Pretty good, kind of, sort of. Blessed? There you go. We're going to continue with the series I began last week entitled Pondering the Parables. We're looking at the parables of Jesus. We had a serious look last week at the parable of the new patch and the new wine. You may recall from that we learned that Jesus and his teaching are incompatible with old ideas, philosophies, and belief systems. No matter how much we have rested and put our trust and faith in former belief systems, or even some that we've come up with on our own, or that are a syncretism or a mix, a fruit salad, as I said last week, of these different philosophies and ideas, they're going to be incompatible with the new wine, with the new patch, Jesus and his teaching. Today we're going to consider one of the kingdom parables. These are unique in that they illustrate truths about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which I do believe are synonymous terms. These are usually identified by an introductory phrase such as, the kingdom of heaven is like, or depending on your translation, maybe likened to. Before we go further, though, I want to challenge you with a maybe modern-day parable. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are on a mission trip to a third world country. You're not alone, though. You're with other missionaries. And you and one of the other missionaries strike up a conversation, and for some reason or another, the subject of the Magic Kingdom comes up. You know, Disney World. And the interpreter overhears that, and he's relaying everything to the people around, and they're asking questions about this kingdom. How would you explain it to people who had never seen the place, pictures of the place, a video? They wouldn't have any idea what a roller coaster or a fun house was. That wouldn't understand snow cones, funnel cakes, cotton candy, or milkshakes, or Slurpees. How would you convey the idea? See, the whole idea of an amusement park would be foreign to them. They wouldn't be able to grasp it. So you'd be limited to language and illustrations that they were familiar with, that they could grasp. Maybe you would be better off to focus on the intangible things. Still true, very true, but things that their culture could relate to. Like the joy and the excitement of the people and what they're experiencing there. Or the sense of delight and the pleasure that fill the atmosphere. You might even say something like, well, the Magic Kingdom is like. Now, I don't want to compare the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God with the Magic Kingdom. It's far more glorious. But hopefully you get the idea of what Jesus was doing in these parables. But what do the phrases kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God represent? There are those who immediately run to the idea, well, they represent heaven itself. But I would submit to you that they're really about representing the people who are subject to the king of that kingdom. That Jesus' parables about the kingdom are not descriptive of a place, but of principles that are supposed to exist within the hearts of kingdom people. And also, the attributes of their king are portrayed. So with that in mind, I want you to listen carefully to Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. The unmerciful debtor, or the unmerciful servant. Once again, always important to recognize context. What prompted this parable is that Peter, in verse 21, came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered him, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now hear this phrase. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown to prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, it says, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Then the last verse, verse 35. Jesus speaking, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So, what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like a kingdom where the king, also called the master in this parable, is incredibly merciful. Incredibly merciful. He's more forgiving and merciful than any other king or master had ever been or ever will be. And to help us to grasp the enormity of the amount that the first servant in the parable owed, some versions say his indebtedness was in the millions of dollars. One commentator says that it would be like 150 years of wages. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money to owe. I don't know how he got into such debt, but he was indebted for that much. Yet the man in the parable pleaded, right, for more time, just more time. Give me more time to pay this incredible debt. Now think about that a minute. He's pleading for more time. How much more time would he need? He could never possibly repay this debt, no matter how much time he would be given. But the master excused the debt entirely. He didn't even say, "Well, you know, pay me what you can when you can, and we'll see how that goes." He didn't say, "Make payments for the rest of your life, and then I'll maybe turn over the rest of the debt to your family thereafter." No, in this kingdom, the master's forgiveness was total and complete. That's amazing. That's amazing. At the close of the parable, Jesus makes it clear, right? Who this master, who this king is. Who is it the story represents? It's his heavenly Father, who's willing to forgive the greatest debts imaginable. The greatest debts imaginable. And we understand, I believe, when we're talking about the debt owed to the heavenly Father, it's the debt of our sin. It's a sin debt. Maybe you're a person today who thinks that your sins are so many and so great, so egregious, so horrible, that you could never, ever hope to be forgiven by the King of Kings, by the King of Heaven, by the Master. I have good news for you today. No matter how many sins you think you've piled up, no matter how severe you think they are, the Master, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, is merciful. He's merciful. Consider the Hebrew writer's quotation. He's quoting Jeremiah 31 in chapter 8, verse 12, when he speaks of God's promise, which has now come to pass, he says, for those who are in Christ. He says that God was going to make a new covenant, and the new covenant was here, in which he would forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. How many of you think that's great news today? Is that something to be thankful for, full of gratitude about? Something that you should be praising God for and thank God for. Now, if I were to ask you, as I did earlier, "Good morning, how are you doing today? What should your response be?" Yeah, I don't know. I'm not so sure. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Get a hold of that. Get a hold of that. But the kingdom of heaven is also a kingdom where the master's forgiveness not only flows to people, the subjects of his kingdom, it then flows through people. At least that's the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom of heaven. But in the story, the servant who had been so graciously granted, right, this clean slate, he withheld mercy. Though forgiven a huge debt, an incredible debt, he almost immediately seized someone who owed him money, demanding it be paid without delay. Though this servant pleaded in almost an identical fashion with him as he had pleaded with the king, the master, the petition, the plea is denied. Not only wasn't he offered any grace period, he wasn't offered any grace period. None. Now, this is where the parable takes a turn, and the rest of the story is not quite so palatable. A little harder to swallow. But remember, the new wine, we need to be ready to receive it and accept it, even if it doesn't go down easy. And if we do not take all of the new wine, if we try to dilute it, we try to spice it up, we're going to choke on it. You understand what I'm saying? We need to take it all, not pick and choose. That's one of the things Jesus was teaching in that parable, the patches and the new wine. We need to take it all. See, reading on, we found that the word of all that took place got back to the master. He was furious, to say the least. So much so that he confronted this unmerciful man. He said, I canceled your debt. Shouldn't you have canceled his? And with that, he had him cast into prison to be tortured for the rest of his life. Now, why do I say that? Because he said, until the debt is paid. And we've already established he couldn't pay for it in 10 lifetimes. He wouldn't be able to do it. Now, how many of you see the justice in this? You see the justice. You see that it's right what took place. And remember, the king, the master, represents God the Father, who is not only loving and holy, he was just. But how can this be? If we're really understanding this, as Jesus says, that this is the Father that this parable is representing, isn't his forgiveness unconditional? Isn't his grace a free gift that cannot be revoked? Listen carefully. I submit to you that it's not that the master revoked his forgiveness so much as the servant forfeited his mercy. It wasn't the king revoking the forgiveness. It was a servant forfeiting his mercy. And like it or not, the parable represents that to be a possibility. This isn't hidden away. It never has been in the small print of our Bibles. Matter of fact, remember that line from the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors. How many of you have ever prayed that prayer? There's a condition on it, isn't there? Matter of fact, Jesus, in commentary immediately following, would say, if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father won't forgive you your sins. Whoa. That's heavy. God's mercy and forgiveness has never been totally free and unconditional. Now, don't check out on me yet. And it's never come cheap or easy. If you doubt that, consider Jesus as he hung on the cross. Was mercy and forgiveness free? Or was there a great cost? Did it come cheap? Was it easy? No. Of course not. Not at all. But I believe sometimes we have cheapened it. We've diluted it. How many of you find that forgiveness and mercy comes easy for you to give? And it comes cheaply? When you're giving it. We want it. Amen? But our unwillingness to grant it can shut the otherwise open door to the fountain of grace which flows from the throne of heaven. Does that mean his love is conditional? No. He loves us no matter what. Is his mercy earned? No. It's totally unmerited. You couldn't possibly earn it. All of us working together couldn't earn it for one person. No. Yet that doesn't mean that we don't have to ask for it. And that the king doesn't pay a high price to give it. Remember the servant in the parable? He pleaded for it, did he not? Pleaded for it. So maybe you're concerned now. You're asking, well, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. Are you saying that I could lose the forgiveness I've been granted? Are you saying that? That's not what I've heard elsewhere. That's not what I've understood. Well, this is a subject that is debated in the Christian community. I will be honest with you. There are people on both sides. Some appeal to verses elsewhere found in Scripture to insist that we can't possibly ever lose any forgiveness. Romans 11:29, for instance, says God's gifts and call can never be withdrawn. Some translations, they're irrevocable. Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? But I would encourage you to study not just one verse, study the whole context as we've been doing in our Pathfinders class. And you'll find that Israel herself forfeited the gift when they rejected Jesus. Read it, folks. It's in there. Now, true Israel has remained faithful and accepted Jesus, but not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. And what determines it? Whether or not they accept that grace or they reject it that's found in Jesus Christ. Other people, again, they turn their Bible passages like Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, I'll read that to you. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Listen to this next part. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, I will tell you in context, the whole book of Hebrews is about people who had, with their mouth at least, confessed Jesus, accepted him, but they were unwilling to turn loose of Judaism. Matter of fact, some of them were abandoning Jesus now and returning to Judaism and the sacrificial system. And he's saying, you do that? You insult the Spirit of grace? You trample the Son of God, his blood, underfoot? What do you think you deserve? Mercy? He's saying no. No. I know God's word doesn't contradict itself. There are many passages that seem to, taken out of their context and just looking at them, seem to tell us that this is a total impossibility, but the parable is telling us that something could affect the forgiveness that we so desire and need. Something can. Our interpretations and preconceived ideas can cover the eyes of our heart about this like spiritual cataracts. I have some experience with cataracts now. But they can cloud the clear teaching of Jesus here and elsewhere. Allow me another modern parable for a moment. I am Stanley Harold Doyle's son. Nothing I could ever do could change that. Yet I got some news for you. My relationship with my father was sometimes strained because of my rebellion. I know he never stopped loving me or wanting the best for me, but I didn't experience the closeness or feel the love when I was in timeout or grounded or suffering some other kind of discipline. This is precisely what I believe John the Apostle is talking about in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And I want you to listen again. John says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. There's that word if again. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. What is that word again? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's that word again. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. See, John's talking about not that God's forgiveness isn't available, but that we can actually hinder that forgiveness from being received. We can. Hear me. If we ignore our bitterness toward another person, harboring malice or hatred in our hearts, demanding vengeance, what happens to our fellowship with God? It's interrupted. This is especially true if we insist in our right to feel this way and to hold this grudge. Yet if we confess our failure, see, he will forgive us. That's what it says. He will. But not only will he forgive us, he will equip us to do what he's calling us to do. And what's he calling us to do in the parable? Forgive from our hearts. Now, we might want to argue, but you don't understand, God. I don't want to. I'm too hurt. I'm too angry right now. His response, I've been hurt too by you. And I have every right to be angry too. We might say, well, okay, God, I get that. But even if I wanted to, I can't. I couldn't. Not in a million years could I ever forgive this person or these people who did this to me. Well, at least now we're getting somewhere because we're not deceiving ourselves, as 1 John says. We're being honest about where we're at. We're confessing where our heart really is. And we're being honest about what we believe is our inability. But if we'll be honest with God about that and trust in not our ability, but his ability, what we say we can't do, by God's power we can do. Romans 5:5, for instance, says that such trust will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into our hearts. When we realize that and then admit that we're weak, that we're incapable within ourselves of doing what he wants us to do, but ask him to help us to do what he's asking us to do, what do you think is going to happen? Will he withhold that from you? The floodgates to receive forgiveness are not only thrown wide open, but the tide overflows in forgiveness for others. And the power of forgiveness to free us from our bondage and also to liberate others from theirs is incredible then. It's incredible. Now, one of the things I believe that hinders us from buying the truth about this is that we've already bought a lie. We bought the lie that we can never forgive what we can't forget. Anybody ever hear that? Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Though we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs, that's referring to the idea that we don't hold a grudge. We don't keep a tally of an account that still needs to be paid. We remember what's been done. We just don't hold that against them. We forgive them. We do that. I have some scars on my physical body, which I won't show you. I remember how I got most of them. I even remember one that was inflicted by a person. I can visualize them right now if I choose to. I can remember their name. I could tell you the story. I could dwell on it, but I won't. I hold no malice, no bitterness. I did for a while, but it's been forgiven. Not forgotten. Forgiven. Forgiven. See, some wounds go very deep. And the pain of some things that have happened to us are so intense that we may never be able to forget them. But by God's grace, we can forgive them. By God's grace, we can. Another issue I believe there is that we sometimes think that forgiving someone means that we must have a close relationship with them thereafter, as if nothing ever happened. Yet I want you to think about it. Even God requires true repentance before intimacy is restored. He's willing to grant the forgiveness. Forgiveness has been bought and paid for. But for there to be intimacy with Him, there needs to be an admission, doesn't there? And a pleading and repentance. When we've suffered betrayal or abuse, it's not only natural, but it's also wise sometimes to be wary. We may need to distance ourselves from repeat offenders for a time at least, to give them time, an opportunity to bring some fruit of repentance and to regain trust. But listen, it should never be the case that while we're keeping that distance, that what's distancing us is our unforgiveness, our bitterness, our vengeance, our hatred, our malice. We should be praying over the relationship too. Because our desire should be that the relationship could be completely restored someday. Again, if God leads us to that and leads them to that. But again, that's going to depend a lot upon their willingness to repent in the relationship. The truth is, and Paul would say this in Romans 12, it's not possible to live at peace with all people. It's not. How many of you want to fix every broken relationship? How many of you want to live in harmony with everybody? Now, some of you are saying, well, everybody but that person. Well, then we need to talk. We need to pray about that. But see, we should want for that mending to take place. We should want for that harmony, for that peace. But we can't fix every broken relationship. We can't live in harmony with everyone. But as much as possible within us, Paul would say in Romans 12, let's be at peace with all men. Not the instigators, but at peace with him and with others. If we want to maintain fellowship with God, we have to seek his forgiveness. And sometimes that forgiveness might be, God, forgive me for not being able to forgive this person so far. I confess before you, I'm struggling with that yet. I need help with that. And he will give you help with that. No matter how badly someone may have hurt you or hurt your loved ones. See, the good news is that Jesus promises, if we ask, we'll receive. Ask for what? What are you asking for? Contextually, I will tell you in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking a lot about the kingdom principles again. And so often we're thinking, well, boy, I'm going to ask for a new car or a new house. You know, when I ask for something that'll make me comfortable and make me feel better, more content in my life. But contextually, he's been challenging them a lot about some kingdom principles. We need to be asking for the help and the power to live as kingdom people. And if we ask, he says, you will receive. You will. I think that's good news. I think that's wonderful news. Because sometimes I confess that as a subject in the kingdom, I'm not always behaved as a kingdom person ought to behave. I've not always acted as I should. I've not always felt like acting like I should. But I have found that every time that I confess that, admit that, I lay my heart open to the Lord, I open it up, he pours his love into my heart, and I'm able, by his power, by his love, to not only correct that situation, more importantly, my relationship with him is what it needs to be. So as Paul urged the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, 32 and following, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then it says, be imitators of God. In what regard? What are we talking about? Forgiving as he forgave you in Christ. It says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you hear? Imitate God. Love like God. Let the love of God, the mercy of God flow to you and through you. And if you're having an issue with that, take it to him. Because no one wants the relationship restored with him and you with others more than he does. No one. I know we've covered a lot of territory. And I know that there may be questions in your mind, your heart. But I would be more than willing, I would welcome the opportunity to open up God's word and not only share with you what he has to say about this, but to pray with you about it. And if you're harboring bitterness in your heart today, it's stagnating the pool of the love that God's poured into your heart. He doesn't want that. And believe me, you don't want that either. You don't.